Isn't it? Wonderful, wonderful. I'd like to take a few moments and just thank Robert Usry and his family for their leadership in the Adventurer Club. Mr. and Mrs. Ed/Lisa Rader. You know, I may be a little biased, but I love seeing husband and wife teams in ministry, but that may just be my bias. By the way, my wife, Pastor Christine, sends her greetings. She's home with two sick little ones. But that's okay. That's the world we live in for now. But there's a brighter day coming. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for the opportunity to be here this morning. Thank you for your children, which are all of us in this room. Lord, you have shown us so much already. Open our hearts and minds to understand more about who you are. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. I want to bring your attention, if the screen comes up, to a text in Matthew. A text that pivots the entire Gospel of Matthew toward the focus of his gospel message. The text in Matthew 1, verse 21, is, "She, Mary, will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will" what? "Save his people from their sins." This isn't a new text for us. In fact, I preached this text the first Sabbath that we were here. Back in July, Mary is told to call him Jesus, says the angel, because he will save his people from their sins. Jesus, both fully God and both fully human, was sent to reconcile or mend or fix the broken situation of humanity and God's relationship. You and I, Jesus coming in the likeness of a man with his divinity clothed. You know, Paul tells Timothy that it's a mystery how that happened. But that's what we're told by the biblical account. Jesus came both fully God and fully human, a combination of God and man. But Jesus came to fulfill a mission that the Lamb Jesus would be slain before the foundation of the world. We're told in Revelation, "You will die, but I will still create humanity. I will take the punishment," Jesus says, "but I will still create them." And so that's what happened. We had gone astray. We had become lost. We were searching for our own pleasures, and knowing that his creation would deviate from this paradise of the Garden of Eden that God created, he still bent down on his knees and formed Adam and Eve. He took the dust of the earth with the hands that would be the same ones nailed to a cross in Calvary. But who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Who is he really anyway? We make claims that he was sent to deliver us, that he was to be slain, like we just said, before the foundation of the world. Who is Jesus? We have songs that we say we love him, but who is Jesus? Who is this God that came? We teach kids about him. We teach adults about him. We ask for money so that his church can continue the three angels' message to proclaim it to a nation and a world that's dying. But who is Jesus? Is the question. Have we ever thought about it hard enough, or do we just mindlessly speak these words after 2,000 years? Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? What makes Jesus the Messiah is the question. Who is Jesus? Why Jesus Christ? What makes him different from the several other self-proclaimed messiahs that were popping up during his time? To answer this question, briefly this morning, we must turn in our Bibles to the book of Daniel and examine the 9th chapter. But as always, before we turn, we must always take our Bibles in context. The book of Daniel. The book of Daniel was written probably around the 6th century BC, probably completed near the end of the Neo-Babylonian Empire or the beginning of the Medo-Persian Empire. Daniel was born in or near Jerusalem, probably around 622 BC. And as he entered his early teenage years, King Josiah, the good king, was killed. And Daniel was taken into captivity somewhere between 15 and 18 years of age in 605 BC. Throughout the book of Daniel, you see a strong faith and belief in God. But the death of King Josiah and the captivity of God's people must have surely shaken Daniel a little bit at times, I would imagine. Was God in control? Was God taken captive by the Babylonian god, Marduk? Or could Daniel, now living in this pagan environment, remain faithful? Where was hope? Where was hope when God's people are ushered away into Babylonian captivity? I wonder how many of us ask these same questions in our own daily life. With shootings in France and massacres in Nigeria, with a 5-year-old boy that shot and killed his 9-month-old brother, with ISIS threatening Japan, forcing a $200 million ransom of 2 Japanese hostages, or just you and I trying to figure out how to pay our bills at the end of the month. Where's hope? Who's this Jesus anyhow? Where is my hope in this world? Where is God? What is going to happen? Who is Jesus? And how can he really help? What makes Jesus so important? And why is Daniel 9 integral into understanding why there's still hope in our darkened world? Daniel had been studying his older contemporary prophet of the day, Jeremiah. Jeremiah had written in chapter 25 that the 70 years of captivity was about to be complete. Daniel had calculated and said, Jeremiah said 70 years, we're almost there. We're almost there. 70 years, Jeremiah said, and Daniel said, I think we have just a couple more to go. The captivity was coming to a close. There must be some glimmer of hope. If you and I had a jail sentence that was coming to an expiration date, what would we do? We would probably jump for joy, would we not? Would we not smile a bigger smile than the Grand Canyon is wide, knowing that our expiration date to our jail sentence was soon to be done? Would we not be rejoicing at the top of our lungs, telling everybody, I'm almost out of here? Wouldn't that be what you would do? Almost done. How exciting for Daniel this must have been. But Daniel doesn't jump for joy if you've read chapter 9. Daniel doesn't smile a big grin on his face. Rather, after discovering that the 70 years of captivity were soon to be over by this pagan-ruled empire, the Bible tells us that Daniel turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Daniel turns for mercy to God, pleading with God using symbols of a dead person. Fasting, the dead don't eat. Sackcloth, the dead wear rudimentary clothes. Ashes, the dead return to dust. The prayer starts and Daniel turns his face to the Lord God, which it's interesting that he does so here, because did you know that both names of God are used right here? The Lord God, Yahweh, and Elohim. Yahweh showing a covenantal relationship, and this is important, and you'll see why in a minute. Yahweh showing a covenantal relationship that God had with his people, and Elohim showing God's authority and creative power, the supremacy of God. Why is Daniel distressed instead of unstressed, calling upon God as the authority of creation and God as the one who made a covenant of Israel? Would that not be a good thing to do? God, we're almost out of here. Let's go. That's what I would be saying. But Daniel is distressed. Why? Anybody else want to know why? I want to know why. The 70-year prophecy of Jeremiah is coming to a close, and Daniel offers a prayer. And it's not only on behalf of the Israelite people, but he includes himself as well, a prayer of repentance. Daniel throws himself upon the mercy of God. Daniel, interceding for God's people, comes to the Lord God in humility, asking that God remain faithful on his promise, his covenant, Yahweh, to restore his people. Instead of rejoicing in the end of a sentence, Daniel comes to God, seeking God's continued mercy upon his people, upon his people whose ancestors had betrayed God, had adulterated the relationship with God. Daniel knows that this is coming, and Daniel's thinking in his mind, God, here we are, a people ready to be free, but Lord, have your mercy poured out upon us continually. Don't leave us. Don't forsake us. God, your promise must be true. Daniel turns himself into a repentant prayer for his people. Daniel continues 4 times in this prayer saying, we have sinned. We have sinned. We have sinned. 4 times. We have sinned, and uses God's covenantal name, Yahweh, Lord, some 14 times in this prayer. Remember your covenant with us, Lord. Remember your covenant with us, Lord. 14 times. 14 times. God, be gracious towards your people. At the close of Jeremiah's prophecy, the close of this Babylonian exile. Forgive us, Daniel calls. Have mercy, Daniel pleads. Remember us, Daniel cries. Free your people as you did in Egypt, Daniel recalls in his prayer. Daniel, nearing a close of his prayer, says this. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations. And the city that is called by your name, for we do not present our pleas because of our righteousness. But because of your great mercy, O Lord, hear, O Lord, forgive, O Lord, pay attention and act. Daniel recognizes something extremely important in this prayer. It isn't by humanity's might that we should receive God's attention based on our righteousness. But because of God's mercy, he is just to lean his ear towards our prayer for help and understanding. Don't think you can get God's attention by being perfect. It won't happen. It is because God is merciful towards you that he comes and listens to your pleas of petition. But Daniel's prayer is interrupted, and as our scripture was read this morning, we find that as Daniel was praying, the angel Gabriel comes, and he reveals something to Daniel to let Daniel know that God has indeed a plan of restoration for his people, but it's bigger than just a city in Judea. 70 weeks, we are told. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city. 70 weeks, the angel told Daniel. 70 weeks, and something amazing will happen. 70 weeks, a prophetic time. I could go into the various reasons for the day, for a year, principle applying, showing texts from Numbers and Ezekiel, pointing to the 70 weeks as 490 days. I could do that. I could explain that in prophetic books such as Daniel, the day for a year principle nearly always applies somehow, anyhow. But instead, I want us to just realize that Gabriel was promising something better, something grander than the city of Jerusalem in Judea. Gabriel promises these six things: to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring an everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, to anoint a most holy place. These are in Daniel 9, verse 46, if you want to look them up. This is what Gabriel brings. I want you, Daniel, to understand we're finishing the transgression, putting an end to sin. He's going to atone you for an everlasting righteousness. The 70 weeks will bring an end to vision and prophet, and it will anoint a most holy place. These six can further be coupled, making three pairs. One pair that is God's people's responsibility. The other two pairs bear the responsibility of God himself. The first pair points to finishing transgression and putting an end to sin. Did you know that in the Hebrew there are six words, nouns, meaning sin? Six words for the one that we have kind of blanketed. Six words for sin in the Hebrew mindset. So what is meant by transgression, and what is meant by an end to sin? The word for transgression means simply this: a rebellion against God. I don't know if anybody has teenagers, but you could probably understand a rebellion against authority. A rebellion against God. Open rebellion. I'm done with it. You don't want me to cut my hair? I'm going to cut my hair. You don't want me to dye it? I'll bleach it. You don't want me to wear makeup? You probably don't want me to wear makeup. But just wait. Open rebellion. Transgression. And the other concept of sin is to miss the mark, such as in an archery or a bow and arrow. You shoot from here and you shoot down the line, but you know what? You miss the mark. It's a mistake. It happens, unfortunately. He missed the mark, but there's an end coming and a putting away of your rebellion. So these two concepts are the responsibility of God's people. We must stop our rebellion against God, that of living our lives against the law of God, living in disobedience to his desire for our lives. We are to live in accordance with God's law by loving God first, which always leads to loving others. Secondly, we are to stop our rebellion against God, our lives, which will hit the mark. Because if we stop our open rebellion, God will help us find the way to keep our sight on the target. But the next pair, which start the first of God's responsibility, is to atone for iniquity and to bring in an everlasting righteousness. The word for atone reminds the hearers of the Israelite sanctuary. found in the wilderness and even the temple system in Jerusalem before the destruction. However, both of these areas, the wilderness and even the temple, were something of the past. They were temporary. But Gabriel's pointing to something better, something grander, promising something, Daniel, more magnificent than just the rebuilding of Jerusalem. Gabriel is showing that God promises an everlasting righteousness, a sacrifice so great that when this sacrifice would be offered, in this case on a cross in Calvary, it would be an everlasting atonement sacrifice. Gabriel says it's an everlasting atonement, not something they have to do every year. If that were the case, we'd have an altar up front, and Elijah would have to sacrifice a lamb once a year while we waited out in the courtyard. Everlasting, Gabriel promises, an everlasting righteousness. The last pair that Gabriel mentions to Daniel at the end of the 70 weeks will seal up vision and prophet and anoint a most holy place. We can study this deeper at another time, but for now we just need to realize that at the end of 70 weeks, which is determined to be AD 34, and the stoning of Stephen, we can see that Stephen, that when he gave his last speech in the book of Acts, he himself took on the role of prophet. Seeing a vision of Jesus standing at the right-hand side of God made him a prophet and the last prophet to the Jews. We have Christian prophets after him, but he was the last prophet to try and have the Jews have someone to turn themselves around to see who Christ was. And they stoned him because of heresy. Sealed up the vision, sealed up the prophecy to the Jews. The last prophet to the Jewish community was stoned in AD 34. The last of the six statements that's part of this list pair has been a point of contention in many different areas of scholarship. How do we describe the most holy place? The early church fathers assumed that this could be a person that was anointed, but the terminology rarely ever points to a person being anointed. Could it be the earthly sanctuary? As Gabriel said, this is something bigger, something better. This is not an earthly sanctuary, Gabriel's implying. This is the heavenly sanctuary that Gabriel's talking about. So here we are. I don't know how many of you like the numbers games when it comes to prophecy. Adventism typically prides itself on knowing numbers, but I'm not an accountant. I don't do numbers well. I don't know how many of you get lost when it says 70 weeks, 490, 2300. I get lost. It gets confusing. But fortunately, the numbers game doesn't stop here with just these random numbers. Gabriel is telling us who Jesus is. Gabriel tells Daniel that a Messiah is coming. He is coming at the end of the 69th week. And at AD 27, at Jesus' baptism, he is anointed by the Holy Spirit, and the affirmation from God the Father starts his public ministry. And after 3.5 years in AD 31, Jesus is crucified, establishing an everlasting atonement. And at the end of the 70th week, Stephen is stoned. There's the simple version of the numbers. This is what Gabriel's just telling him. Jesus is coming, he says. And here's how you will recognize him amongst all the false messiahs that pop up. One after the other, Jesus came and fulfilled each of these. And Stephen at the end. From the end of the 70 years in exile and later the issue of the decree in 457 BC to AD 34, which makes our 70 weeks a literal 490 years, the prophecy of Jesus coming, the prophecy of God taking on human flesh, the prophecy of an everlasting atonement available to those who would believe in Jesus was announced by Gabriel to Daniel. And here we are, 2,000 years later. Sometimes in our Adventist world, we like to point at the 70 weeks and say, ha! Jesus must be the Messiah because he fits the bill. I can prove you scientifically that Jesus is the Messiah by 70 weeks. That's what we like to do. And it works. But if you look at the context of where Gabriel comes to tell Daniel this prophecy, Daniel is in prayer, interceding on the behalf of the waywardness and the lostness, if I can use that word, of God's people. Daniel is in prayer asking for forgiveness because of God's mercy. Daniel is in prayer saying, "We have sinned four times," in his prayer. Daniel is in prayer asking for God to act, for God, Yahweh, to remember the covenant with his people. Daniel's in prayer. He's in prayer. He's in prayer. "Mary will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." The proof of who Jesus is in my mind is in believing that he is the one that came to save his people from their sins. The 70 weeks worked to establish it, but it all comes down to faith at the end of the day. Are you ready to believe that this is the Jesus that came to save you from your sins? The one that Daniel was praying for, saying, "We have sinned four times. We have sinned four times. We have sinned, we have sinned." And at the end, here is Matthew saying, this is the one promised. He will save you from your sins. I contemplated as far as what to do for an appeal. I thought about maybe just having you raise your hands now if you want Jesus to forgive you of your sins, which is a daily commitment to him. I thought about asking people to come forward and have a prayer garden with people, or asking if you haven't been baptized, maybe now is the time to start thinking about these things. I thought about all these different things. What should I do? How can I challenge a group of people that meet together once a week? But this is my appeal. This is my challenge to you for this week. Study Daniel 9. Study Matthew 1. Get yourself reacquainted with Jesus so it's not just a flippant word off your lips saying who you believe in. Study deep and pray hard, and I can guarantee you that as you challenge yourself this week to this initiative of a deeper relationship with Jesus, you will not be left where you started from. You will be transformed. You will be changed. Your life, I can't say it gets easier, but it gets deeper with meaning. I challenge you this week, study who Jesus is in your life, how he has come into you. I challenge you this. Get to know Jesus. Get to know the one that was born to what? Save you from your sins. Open your hymnals and we'll sing "Tell Me the Story." Are you ready to tell people the story of Jesus? Then my challenge stands: get to know him for yourself first. And you can sing this song with a new meaning in your heart. Let us pray. Lord God, here we stand. Thank you for the opportunity to be called your children. Let us understand what that means. Lord, send your Holy Spirit into our lives this week to teach us why Jesus came and what it means that he saved us from our sins. Lord, we love you. In these things we pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.